Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Lighthouse Bible Church this morning. Let's begin by praying. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, Father, that in your plan, your will was that your Son would suffer on our behalf for our benefit. And he died, and then you raised him from the dead on the third day. And we ask you this morning, Father, that we would continue to just concentrate on the simplicity of devotion to your Son, his death, his resurrection, his teachings. He's seated at your right hand this morning. Father, we ask this morning, too, that we would be able to concentrate and engage with your word as it's being spoken this morning. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We ask that he would guide and direct us in all the ways in which your word is designed to accomplish. We thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Let's stand now and sing a congregation song. Welcome again this morning. A couple of announcements as we get started today. The first one is that we'll not be having Sunday service. Did I just go out? No. You guys can hear me okay? Maybe my ears just went on. We're not going to have Sunday service on September 15th. Also, that Thursday before, we'll have no Bible study on September 12th. Want to give a shout out to Peter Warmold in Australia. He sent a very gracious note to us last Sunday. Also want to let you know that we're continuing and increasing our support of the Healing Hands of Christ home in India, one of Pastor Adam's ministries. And speaking of that ministry, please keep in prayer one of their pastors and his family. He had a serious accident and injuries, including a broken foot. So please keep him in prayer. Also continue, please, to keep Pastor Kingsley and his family in prayer. As most of you know, he's a missionary whom we support as well. His field is Africa. All right, let's begin. This morning's title is, They First Gave Themselves to the Lord. They first gave themselves to the Lord. That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll be there soon enough. As many of you know, we are studying an attitude that's essential to preserve the unity of the body of Christ as Jesus has commanded, as prayed, rather, to his Father the night before he went to the cross. It's an attitude of humility, not I. Many of you have probably heard this a few times by now. But I'm going to continue to frame this in simple ways. We've now completed the second not I, which is not I but Christ. That life we've seen for the last few weeks. This morning we continue. And we're going to look at the handoff, if you want to put it that way, between the not I but Christ life, which leads to the not I but others life. Now, that's a very important thing to keep in the right order, right? We're going to see this again this morning. We're going to go to a couple of scriptures anyway this morning where we see the not I but others. But before that, we see the not I but Christ, that he's the source of all what we have that's allowing us to live the not I but others life. And since we're also, as members of the church, united in one body, we're inseparable, we're members one of another, this also looks like this kind of life, not I, but one another. There are a lot of scriptures in the New Testament epistles talking about one another, commands, and they're reciprocal in the sense of saying, I'm asked to do that for you, you're asked to do that for me, we're all working together, we're one body, many gifts, but one spirit. And so that's what it looks like within the congregation. Not just I, if you want to put it that way, but all of us. Not I, but one another. We are members one of another. Either way, the principle, again, living for Christ leads to living for others. That's why it's important first to ground yourselves in the scriptures. Okay, before you think about going out and living according to the principles, you have to first get at the source, the essence, the heart of the scriptures. Every book, every scripture really ultimately ties into the Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. You can go all the way back to Genesis, you can go all the way forward to Revelation, and you'll find him in every one of those books. And you'll find his death and his resurrection. Now we have it clearly and fully revealed to us But with that frame of mind, you can always go back to Isaiah or 1 and 2 Samuel or the Psalms and see how they're all pointing in some way or other to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The hands at work completes every scripture. But living for him is what leads us to live for others authentically. After all, we've died with Christ and we've been raised with him. And that's really the beginning. That happens the moment we believe. The moment we believe, we believe the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ. And then we learn later on that we actually died with him. And then we learn that we were raised with him. And we learn that our life is now with Christ hidden in the heavenly places. That demands that we live a new life in a new way. Our old life gone. All the aspects that we used to take pride in, no longer there. All we thought were natural advantages, put them aside. Put them aside. This is a mental attitude. Put them aside because we understand that the life we live now can be lived in one way, and that is by faith in the Son of God. After all, he was the living example of this. He died so that we, who have eternal life, can now live a new way. And we saw that in 2 Corinthians last Sunday. And that new way was no longer living for ourselves, not I, but for him, Christ, who died and rose again on our behalf. In other words, no longer for ourselves, but for him. And that has to come first. We need to learn how to do this, if I could put it that way. We need to train our thinking. We need to practice. We need to understand that this is something entirely new. It goes against the flesh. It goes against the world. This idea that I'm going to put aside my own agenda. I'm going to live for him. And that has to come first. After that, then we can live no longer for ourselves, but for others. Christ died so that we may live. Now death works in us so that life may work in others. Let me say it again. Christ died so that we may live. Live eternally. Have a life of victory now here on earth. He died that we may have the fullest possible life. And at the same time, we learn that death now is working in us. We saw always carrying about the dying of Jesus in our bodies. We saw that that's the not I life right there. That's that when we say, what do we mean by carrying in our bodies the death of Christ? We mean that there's a spiritual reality associated with his death that's been, as it were, transferred to us. And so just as he laid down his life for the brethren, now we're called to do the same thing. No longer about us, but first Christ, and then no longer about us, but others. He hands us, when he sees that we're devoted to him, he then turns around and says, now here, take that devotion and apply it to sacrificial love for other people, beginning with the congregation, with Christians. That's what the love of Christ is all about. Remember, we've seen a simple definition, but a powerful one, of love, according to the thinking of Jesus Christ, is sacrificing for the benefit of the one that's loved. Sacrificing for the benefit of the one that's loved. Next Valentine's Day, if you do that sort of thing, I want you to pay attention to the cards and their messages. After all, Valentine's Day is the day of love, right? But I wonder how often you open up a Valentine's Day card and it says that. Love means sacrificing for the benefit of the one who is loved. When I was growing up, they used to have this cartoon, Love Is. I don't know if I'm so ancient, but they used to have this cartoon, Love Is. And it was dot, 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 and they'd have all these corny things that would come after it. This is definition that matters. It means sacrificing for the benefit of the one that you love. And that's, of course, what Christ did. And he tells us to follow his lead. And with that, we're going to continue with the scripture we started in at the end of last Sunday's message, and that's John chapter 15, starting in verse 12. No longer for ourselves, but for Christ. And then Christ turns over and says, that love that you have for me, I want you now to turn it into love for other people. By the way, that's what he did with Peter. You know, Peter Peter, of course, has an illustrious life. He's always bold, and he was always saying things without thinking. And the night before Jesus went to the cross, he said, "Listen, if everybody else abandons you, I'm going to be there. I will never abandon you." And then you know what happened. And he abandoned him. He denied him three times the same night. And you must imagine that what that must have done to him on the inside. Done to him on the inside. So when Christ rose from the dead, and we're going to see this in chapter 21 of the Gospel of John, he came to see them on the shore of Lake Galilee. And he got with them, and they ate a meal together. And then he turned to Peter. And he says, "Peter, do you love me more than the others?" And of course, he was really just saying, "Remember you said that you love me more than the others? And then you really didn't carry through." Well, now he's saying, "Did you really mean it?" And he says, Peter says, "Of course I love you." He says, "Good. Now that you've laid down your life for me, even mentally, I want you to turn around and what? Feed my sheep." It's first about him. "Do you love me more than others, Peter? Good. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs." That's what I mean by this transfer of not I, but Christ, focusing on him. And he's saying, wait, it doesn't end there. Now I want you to go back, and I want you to now take the love I have for you and freely give it to others. Freely. Like, there's a great image of a woman who came and anointed the feet of Jesus. And it says that the alabaster vial just kind of poured all out. She gave far beyond what anybody thought was reasonable in anointing somebody's feet. So much so that the other apostles, especially Judas, says, "What have you done? We could have used this and sold it and given it to the poor." Well, Judas, really what you meant was we could sell this and you could pocket half the money, but that's another story. But the point is, she gave and gave, like the woman, right? The widow who didn't have anything and gave what little she had. That's sacrificing. That's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. So let's take a look now at the passage of John 15, starting in verse 12. "This is my commandment. My commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." So many times the words of Jesus Christ are simple but powerful. And they get at the essence of something that poor Paul would take a chapter and a half to talk about. And Jesus just says it in real simple language. You love one another now just as I've loved you. And I hope that there's a flood of things that come into your heart when you think about how he loves you. All the ways. The ways in which during his life he demonstrated love and compassion. And you know he has that for you. When Lazarus died, he wept. And you know he has that for you. So we think about that first. Man, he really loved us so much. His Father loves us so much. And now he says, you know, now that you understand how much I love you, go ahead now and love one another that same way. Imitate me. Imitate my Father. This is my commandment, that you now love one another sacrificially for their benefit, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. We talk a lot about, in Christianity, about this life. We come and we hear the word of God. We take what we think are important political stands on behalf of what we believe, and that's fine. But we have to understand that this all boils down to something really simple. He laid down his life for us. And now we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's no greater love than that. This is what he's saying. He says, listen, I'm about to lay down my life for you. That's the greatest love of all. With apologies to Whitney Houston, for those of you that know what I mean by that. It's a long time ago now. A lot of the kids are looking at, what, Whitney who? Whitney Dallas? Whitney San Antonio? No, Whitney Houston, great singer. In any event, the greatest love of all is laying down your life for others. The greatest life of all was demonstrated first and foremost by Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, I want you to love the same way. I don't want your love to be haphazard and at the surface and silly or any of those things. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not love according to Jesus Christ. Love is waking up in the morning and realizing that somebody close to you has something, and they might be obnoxious about it, but you say to yourself, wait a minute, I'm called in little ways now, because I can never duplicate what Christ did on the cross, but in my little old way, I can then take that same principle and say, I'm going to put aside my irritation. I'm going to put aside maybe what I would rather be doing right now. I'm going to lay that down, and I'm going to think about the other person. I'm going to give them what they need right now. Now, that's not dying on the cross, but it's the same principle. When it says lay down our lives, when Jesus said lay down our lives, he wasn't just talking about the death of a martyr. He's talking about every day. Every day we have opportunities to do that. To simply put aside what it is that we'd rather be doing, the thoughts we kind of naturally drift into, and instead hop over here. Spend some time first, here's the order, thinking about Christ. Right, and say, I'm living for you, not for me, and meaning it. And how do we show that we mean it? By taking care of somebody else, even if it's inconvenient, even if it hurts a little, even if it goes against everything that naturally we want to do. Hey, look, naturally, most of the time, this is something that you have to come to terms with. Most of the time, when people need you to lay down your life for them, it's when you probably least want to do it. You know, pain and suffering are not attractive. We're not naturally attracted to people who are going through things. They're not going to be at their best. They're probably going to be miserable. They may not even appreciate it. And yet we're called to do that. See, that's the love that Jesus Christ had. I mean, it's expressed in the Word of God as he loved his enemies. He died for his enemies, and that's true. Well, the question is, how about ourselves? How far are we willing to go and laying aside our own agenda, our own life, our own rights that we think we have, our own needs at times, and even be able to turn and love, take care of people that are obnoxious, hostile, that most would look at and say, why are you doing that? They're your enemy. They don't like, do you know what they're saying about you behind your back? Well, yeah, don't tell me. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I just want to imitate my Father. And I know that he sends the rain on the good and the bad. And I know that Jesus Christ died for sinners. So who am I to sit here and judge and pick and choose who it is I'm going to love? I'm not going to do that. He said, love one another just as I have loved you. And notice how he goes on. He says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And then verse 14. You are my friends. You are my friends. I want you to think about that. He's saying, you are my friends if you do what I command you. There's nothing conditional here about his love for us, by the way. Don't read that in here at all. He's defining the moments when we are living like we're his friend. That's a far different thing from saying it's contingent. Hey, listen, I'll be a friend to you, but you got to be a friend to me first. A lot of people read that and that's what they see. No. No, trust me. His love for you is infinite. Okay? What he's saying is, he says, now I want you to do what I commanded you so that you will live as my friend. As I mentioned last week, friends, what do? Well, they have a they have something in common. They think the same way. They're willing to sacrifice for one another. And when one of them has something that's really important to him, the other one tries to live up to that. And that's what he's talking about. He says, when you're that way with me, when you're intimate, when you get to know me better, right, then you can be my friend. I'm your friend. That's not the issue. But you can live like you're mine. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Very simply, this is what he's saying. He's saying, listen, when you do what Jesus commands you to do, you live as a friend to him. When we do what Jesus commands us to do, that's when we're living as a friend to him. And that's really the issue. The issue, as we know, is no longer an issue of heaven and hell. It's no longer an issue of God's special love for us. We're not going to lose our salvation. We'll always be his adopted sons and daughters. No, the issue is, hey, why don't you live like a friend? That's the issue. Live like you're my friend. And that's what he's saying. When you do, how do I live, Jesus, like I'm your friend? You know? I mean, Christians love saying I'm a friend of God, right? And so what the question is, what does that mean? How do you live like you're Jesus Christ's friend? And it's really simple. He's saying, listen, I'm your Lord. I died for you. I'm in heaven advocating for you. There's no question that I'm living as your friend, Jesus says. Here's how you live as mine. Simply do the things I ask you to do, or command you to do even. Now that opens up a whole world, by the way. It's all summarized here in loving one another. But you might say, well, how do I do that? And there's an easy answer for that. You go through the New Testament and you look for the commands. And you say, when I do that, that's what he's talking about. That's how I love one another. I lay down my life for others. I forgive other people. I give people the benefit of the doubt. I'm sacrificial. I look and I say, you know what? This person's really in need right now. And then we do a check. We say, am I able to help that person? And if the answer is yes, then you then sit back and say, okay, I'm able to help them. And I know that by obeying Christ, I'm living like his friend. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. And so he's laying out an agenda for us. He's saying, listen, all right, if you really strive to be my friend, really strive to do the things I've commanded you to do. When we do what Jesus commands us to do, we're living as a friend to him. Please turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. You're my friends if you do what I command you. I lay down my life for you. I want you to lay down your lives for the brethren. And it has to be a particular. You know, there's no such thing as sort of just say, hey, I love everybody, right? Well, there's a lot of people who love humanity and hate people, individuals. You know, and we have to be honest with ourselves. The way that you test this is by thinking about an individual, and loving them sacrificially. 1 John 3, 16 to 18. We know love, here it is again, by this. This is what he learned from his Lord. Remember now, the guy who wrote 1 John also wrote the Gospel of John. Gospel of John tells us that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. He hung on every word that Jesus spoke. And now here he's reciting what he heard. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What the difference between 1 John, all the letters of John, three of them, and the Gospels is very simple. Jesus lays out a principle in the Gospels, and then John takes that, and he comes to the church, and he says, now, here's what it means for you. Here's what it means for you. That, after all, is the job of a pastor, you know. It's to hear the word of God, and then teach it in such a way that people understand it's talking about me. That's what John's doing here. He says, you know, we know love by this. Jesus told us that he laid down his life for us. Well, here's the deal. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And notice where he goes next. He doesn't say, let's sing a song. He doesn't say, be joyful, which are all good things. Notice where he goes. He says, but whoever has the world's goods. Do you have the world's goods? You think? I think so. I know I do. Okay. I know that in comparison to many, 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 many other people, I have the world's goods. He's blessed me with that. I don't want personal. I'm sure you can say that to yourself or yourselves. You know, I mean, if you think about the fact of the basics of life, is God given those to you? That's the thing, right? Has he given those to you? You know, do you? And not everybody can say yes to this, by the way. That's why he says, well, he says it, whoever has the world's goods. See, the Lord isn't going to ask us to do something that requires resources unless he gives us the resources to do it. So if I'm speaking to somebody this morning and I say, hey, do you have the basics? Do you have a roof over your head? You know, there may be people listening, online, whatever, who say, no, actually, right now I don't. Or, you know what, do you have enough food? And, you know, you can think about it yourself. Nice. Do you have enough food? Gee, I'll have to think about that for a minute. Right? But there's some people who would say, I really don't. Right? But do you? Do you have enough food? Do you have a roof over your head? Do you have some means of transportation? Do you have an ability to pay for your health care? These are some basics of life, and those aren't the only ones. But if you're saying yes to all those things, and then after all thinking about that, there's still something left over. And you know, you have a choice about those things. You're okay. You know, and you've got a range of opportunity to do things with that extra money. Okay? Where does your mind naturally go first? I want you to be honest. You don't have to speak out. But if you think about that, hey, I got an extra bonus this week. What am I going to do with it? Well, go out to eat. Well, I'm going to go to the Dolphins game. I always wanted to do that. Maybe I'm going to do a lot of things, like maybe I'm going to put it away and have a great vacation in 2 months. Nothing wrong with any of that. However, the mindset has to change. The mindset has to be, if he has blessed me, he's done that for a reason, and it can't be all about me, right? Not I, but others. Well, okay, that's of course not natural, but train yourself to think that way. I'm not going to lay down any rules about what that means. Right? I'm not going to guilt you into anything. I'm talking about taking a moment and saying, hey, I want to live like a friend to God now. I want to live like a friend to Jesus Christ now. And what he told me was, the way to do that is to lay down my life for others. And so if I've got more than enough, it's time for me to think about others. Now, it doesn't mean you can't do any of the things I just mentioned. Okay, it does mean that it requires a change of thinking. And here's something else to consider. That way of thinking changing is basically saying he's always going to take care of me. And he loves me. And he wants good things for me. That's not the issue. He's training me to think a new way. And not only that, but to live a new way. To live a new way. And I'm going to jump into that today. I'm going to jump into that. I'm going to think about somebody else. And I'm going to make sure some of the blessings that he's given me, they're above my basic needs, I'm going to share. It's that simple. That's what he's saying here. Verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. Whoever has transportation and sees somebody who doesn't, for example. Whoever has food and sees somebody who doesn't. Okay. Whoever has a roof over their head and see somebody who doesn't. Let your heart reach out. Take what you have and help them out. That's what he's saying. Whoever has the world's goods and sees a brother or a sister in need and closes his heart against him. He doesn't say, and does not give 10%, right? He doesn't say that. No, he doesn't. What does he say? What does he talk about? What's important here? Well, yes. What's he looking at, though? Whoever has the world's goods, yep, I do. Sees a brother in need, yes, I do. And what? Closes his heart. Closes his heart. God's after your heart. You know, he's after, what do you want to do? Right? Have you expanded your heart, your thinking, to include the needs of other people? I can't answer that question for you. You can only answer it for yourself. And that's the thing about it. It's about our hearts. You can't look at somebody and say, well, you know, that person over there needs $1,000. And that person over there only gave him 30. Oh, my. That's not the issue. The issue is, did he open his heart or she to them and do what they can? That's what Jesus means when he says that widow gave all that she gave. And he wasn't saying, man, I really needed that 30 cents. No, he was saying, I love her heart. I love her heart. That's a friend, right? A friend is somebody whose heart is overflowing and is lining up with the things that we share our life together with. If you have a friend and your life revolves around something, and then you never do what your life is supposed to revolve around with that friend, are you really living as a friend to them? No, you're not. That's not. Now, I'm not. Again, this isn't a guilt trip. It's truth. It's honest. Let's be honest. If we have the world's goods, we see somebody in need, and we close our heart against them. God is after changing our hearts, after changing our thinking, after getting us, helping to expand our ability to love. And how do we do that? Trust me, you don't do it by hearing me preach about love only. That's starting out. That's motivation. The expansion happens when we actually do it, right? How can you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That's a great question, you know? How can you? Now, of course, it doesn't mean he's not going to be your Lord anymore, but he's challenging you. He's saying, I want you to push yourself in how you think so that you can live more like being my friend. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The answer is, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that you don't love God, by the way. It doesn't mean that you're an unbeliever. It doesn't mean that he doesn't love you. It just means for that moment, for that period of time, when you've done that, you've seen somebody in need, and you close your heart, at that time, the love of God is not at work in you. It's not living in that sense. It's not in an immediate sense, right? That's not good. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word. Oh, I love you so much. Oh, and here's another one you got to be careful about because you better mean it. Oh, I'll pray for you. But you better mean it. And you better check out and say, well, is that because that's the only thing I can do? Not that that's bad. Prayer is the most important thing. But is it the only thing? And you say, well, no, I can't. I don't want to just love with word. I don't want to just love with tongue. I don't want to just send the Hallmark card. I want to do what? I want to live in this love that has deeds and truth associated with it. What does that mean? Well, it means that love what? It gives sacrificially. It doesn't just talk about giving sacrificially. It actually does it. But notice something else, that last word in verse 18. What is it? Truth. What's that? We are right back to motivation. When the truth about who Christ is what motivates us to do the deed. Not guilt, not trying to impress somebody, but simply, here's the truth, here's the facts about what he did for me. It's my love, what I do in response is rooted, grounded in who he is. Well, we see here from 1 John 3 that this life of not I but others has what I'll call several key proving grounds. What does that mean? It means that, kind of means like this. Okay, during the week, you're in a sport. You're good at it, or maybe you think you're good at it, and all week you're practicing it. You're learning things. You're seeing the X's and O's and all that. Where's the proving ground? Is it in the locker room? No, it's during the game, right? That's what I mean. So the principles you say you believe, there's a time in which you're going to be in the game. And then that's the proving ground for it. You see it? It's simple. Okay, so this not I but others life has several key proving grounds. And you know what? They're not a surprise. They're right around us. For example, the life of the congregation. That's a proving ground. In fact, it's probably the most significant proving ground for living this life. If you look at the one another commands, all right, one another in most of those contexts is the brethren, the members of the body of Christ. It's a really key proving ground for these principles and putting them into action, for not only understanding what love is, but living a love-filled life. Congregation, big one. What's another big one, do you think? Proving ground, area of your life where you can go pretty much every day and practice and do and prove out that you really meant it. Huh? Neighborhood's a good one. Great one. Marriage, right? Yeah, so what are we talking about? And somebody else said work, and that's true too. You know, it's very simple. We're talking about people that are closest to us. That's all, and that's a proving ground. Now, you know, and this is what I mean about the idea that I'm loving all kinds of people. And how do you test that? In one of the proving grounds, okay? What about the congregation? What about individuals in the congregation? This is not to put a guilt trip on anybody, but I want you to stop this morning, and I want you to ask yourself a question. This is the question. How many individuals in our congregation do I know what's really hurting them right now? Do I know who's going through things right now? Do I? Because after all, you can't really give sacrificially, correctly, if you don't know what they need. Do you? How many people can you say, you know what, I know that person's in need? And of course, that's a challenge. See, one of the reasons, if we're being honest with ourselves, that we really don't want to do that is because we know what follows. Let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed. You see? And when you put together, now I know somebody's hurting, and now I know what it means to be a friend of the Lord, then that challenges you. It demands something, right? So unfortunately, we would rather not know. We'd rather push it off, rationalize it. But really, the proving ground is right here, one of the big ones. And by the way, you might say, well, how do I know that? How do I know what's going on with people? Do I interview them? I mean, sure, by the way, you could every once in a while. Hey, how you doing? What's your worst problem? What's keeping you up at night? Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. But I'll tell you how you can do it in a very efficient way. And that is on Thursday evenings to be part of our prayer group. That's how you can simply find out what's going on with other people's lives. Right? Not to put a guilt trip on you, but you should ask the question. If I want to love like Jesus did, and I know it's individual, so he loved it, the whole world, he's a special case, but in his life, it was individuals, one at a time. Somebody who was a leper, somebody who was possessed by demons, somebody somebody in their family died. Now, if you look at his life in the gospel, that's how he was. Well, do we want to be a friend to him? Do we say he's the most wonderful, important person that ever walked the planet? So if he's the most wonderful person who ever walked the planet, don't you think he's worth looking at and saying, I want to be like him? If we're honest with ourselves, there are people that we do that with. We say, I want to be more like that person. Well, the question is who do you want to be more like than the greatest person who ever lived, Jesus Christ? And the proving ground, one of them is the congregation. And so you can go about it any way you want, but I'm telling you, the most efficient way to know what's going on, where people are hurting, who has needs that maybe you can fill, is in the prayer meeting. It's that simple. So consider that real seriously. You don't have to come here. You can go on Skype. And even though I don't recommend it, okay, the prayer meeting usually starts around 7:15, okay? But actually, no, that was stupid. Don't do that. No, really, in no way was that a good idea, right? First of all, you need your daily bread. But of course, that would violate what I'm teaching right now, which is what? Christ first, then others. So you should come to Bible study and you should stay for the prayer meeting. Yeah, so congregation life is a proving ground. Family life, a big one. And you might say, oh, not that. Right? I want to love people, but I don't want to love those people. Right? Hey, look, I'm with you. I don't have a great track record, by the way. I mean, in some cases I do, in some cases I don't. You know? And I could say, well, it's their fault, and all that's probably true. But at the same time, that what Jesus said? You know, like Jesus say, you know what? so-and-so is a real pain in the neck. I just don't like him one bit. So you know what's going to happen? When I'm going to die for everybody but him. But that's not what he did. Now, yes, he's God. Yes, he's special. Principles the same. So family life, daily living with those who are closest to us. That's a proving ground. That's a place where we get to test out the level of our commitment to being a friend of Jesus. Do I love them sacrificially? Do I lay down my life for them? Do I forgive them? But as we see here in 1 John, another very important proving ground and a challenging one is this. Oh, I had that in there. Oh, there it is. How do we use the resources that the Lord has given us? That's a proving ground. That's where you get to say, do I mean it? Do I mean it? Do I mean that I'm going to live a life of not I, but Christ? And he's going to say, yes, and now take that and then live not I, but others. Do I mean that? Or have I just been coming here? I had somebody yesterday who said, a dear friend, and I asked him, hey, have you been listening lately? Damn, a pain in the neck like that. And he said, yes, I have. He goes, not I but sin, not I but Christ, and not I but others. Like, you know, how many times do you got to say that, right? Well, the answer to that question is I guess apparently I got to say it a lot. And the issue isn't whether you know it. The issue is, are you living that way? Are you really living that way? And one proving ground is how we use the resources that the Lord has given us. And, of course, particularly financial resources. And, you know, and pastors get a deserved bad rap for talking about money. We really do. You know, I saw something yesterday that put it this way. Hey, here's a pastor who's saying, hey, listen, you should pray for your own needs. And then he turns around and he says, but for the church and for me, I want you to give to me. You know. And that's the attitude. And that's why people don't like pastors talking about money. And I don't blame them. But here I'm not talking about where you're going to give it to the church, nothing like that. I'm talking about mental attitude. I'm saying to you and myself, listen, one of the proving grounds, right, for whether you really want to live this life is in your financial resources. Financial resources. How do we use the financial resources that the Lord has given us? That's the question I want you to just consider. I've already asked you to think about that a little. We're going to look at it some more in the time remaining this morning. Now, the most extensive teaching on Christian giving is found in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. All right, I want you to write that down if you're taking notes. Or keep it in your head if you're not. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The reason why I want you to make note of this is because it goes counter to almost to most of what you hear out there about Christian giving. It goes totally counter, for example, to tithing. Totally counter to that. Totally counter to the idea that you should be forced to give a certain amount. Not at all. And it's the extensive teaching on Christian giving. I really think that when pastors do get up and talk about giving, that they get the principles in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and teach that. In any event, let's turn there now. The reason I want to look at this passage, though, in particular, is because it's got all the principles that we've been learning lately. Every one of them. So let's take a look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. The setting, Paul is sending Titus to the Corinthians to get them to finish the gift that they started giving the poor in Jerusalem. They stopped. He's sending Titus to get them, hey, come on, continue, finish what you started. And what he does, Paul says, I'm going to tell you a story about another church, okay? And this church we're going to see is a church in Macedonia. By the way, it's the church of Philippi, the ones who received the letter to the Philippians. And he's basically saying, listen, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to understand, I want to show you, I want to give you real life example of what it means to live the not I but others life. Before I ask you to do it, I'm going to show you. And that's what he's doing here. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God. Starts with the grace of God. Starts with, hey, God gives freely without consideration of worthiness. That's what God does. The grace of God, which has been given, notice, in the churches of Macedonia. A lot of people want to talk about the grace of God and what he's given to them that they don't deserve. And that's beautiful. But I want you to notice how the grace of God is at work in the churches of Macedonia. Notice, again, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Here's what it is. Here's the grace of God here. He says that in a great ordeal of affliction, haven't we been seeing affliction for the last couple of weeks? Haven't we been seeing that when we go through suffering, then it gives us capacity to help others and ability for them to be comforted because we have, for example, that laying down our lives involves suffering at times? Well, here it is again. That in a great ordeal of affliction, that means they were going through hell, if I could put it that way. That all kinds of things were going wrong with them. They were under persecution, and as we're going to see in a minute, their resources were tapped financially. That in a great ordeal of affliction, notice, their abundance of what? Joy. Not money yet. Hang on, right? Notice where he starts. Grace of God, it's given in the churches, but that grace is to allow them to give. This is the great thing about it. The grace here is not only what he's given them, but also the capacity. The grace here is even when they're under a great ordeal of affliction, they've got an abundance of joy in their heart. That is a great resource, a great gift that God gives us. And then he goes on, and their deep poverty, they were broke, overflowed, how? In the wealth of their liberality. Now, this lines up perfectly with what John just said. This is what I mean. Paul is not talking about how much money they gave, is he? He's not talking about that at all. What's he talking about? He's talking about going through affliction, having joy in their poverty, and then that overflowed in the wealth. Now, you might say, oh, they had resources they didn't know about. Well, not hold on. No, the wealth of what? The liberality, right. That's not liberal, as we think of it in politics today. Liberality means just free. Liberty is freedom. And their free desire and wanting to help people. You can have that when you're broke, can't you? You can still have a desire to help people. And he's going to say later on, that's what he's after. He's not asking you to do something you can't do. He's asking for your heart to be gracious and liberal and freed. Want to freely give, freely give. So here we have the life of love, giving sacrificially. They were in affliction. They were in deep poverty. And they still wanted to give sacrificially. Why? So that others may have a better life. The Christians in Jerusalem had it even worse right then than the Christians in Philippi. Yes, they were broke. Yes, they had afflictions, persecutions. But, and actually at this point in time, not a lot of persecution, by the way, relative to other churches. Jerusalem was the place where the Christians were really getting beat up at that point in time. They needed it more than the Philippians needed it. And therefore, even in their affliction, joy took over. The joy of giving, understanding what giving is all about. Even in their poverty, they're going to give sacrificially so that others may have a better life. When we do that, we're living as a friend to the Lord. That's simple. That's what it means to be a friend of the Lord. Giving sacrificially, even when you're going through things. Even when you really necessarily don't have it or it hurts or it's difficult or it's inconvenient, I'm going to do it anyway. And when I do that, I'm living as a friend to the Lord. And I want you to notice one other thing. We're going to have to close soon. I want you to notice an intimate connection here. An intimate communion, right? All right? A fellowship between, not people yet, but between affliction and joy, between abundant joy and deep poverty. You can have both. You're not going to learn that out there. You're not. I mean, the media, everywhere you look, associates joy, they don't really know what it is, happiness, with having stuff, right? Yeah, let's go to my happy place, right? Now, out there in the culture, what's the happy place? Is it a place where you're afflicted and hurting and in deep poverty? No, not out there. That's not what they're telling you. In here, that's what the Lord's telling you. The intimate connection between abundant joy and deep poverty. And I want you to think about that this morning. I want you to think about that. That, okay, I want abundant joy in my life. Oh, and here's its partner. Here's its friend. Deep poverty. Now, not necessarily financial poverty, but a poverty of being humble. Humility. That's where the joy is. The humility of putting aside, and here we are again, but the joy comes from putting aside my own agenda. Because you know what? When I'm working on my own agenda, I'm going to fall short. I'm going to be frustrated. I'm going to realize as a Christian that this is really kind of selfish and pointless. No, the joy comes from understanding that it's not about me. I'm going to be stripped of the things that I used to think were important. I'm not going to hold on so tight and say, this is mine. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to open up my hands. You see, that's poverty in one sense. It's a poverty of humility. And that's what leads to abundant joy. Those are the partners right there. Abundant joy and deep poverty. We don't think of it that way. But after all, haven't we learned that we are to participate in the sufferings of Jesus? Haven't we learned that in Philippians 3? That we are. We're to participate in his sufferings. We're to be conformed to his death. What does that mean? Deep poverty. Deep poverty. And then we come to know him better. Remember? Right? Conform to his death, poverty. Come to know him better, abundant joy. And that's how it works. That's how it works. I mean, hey, I guess you might say, well, wouldn't it be better if I could just get joy, period, right? No, it wouldn't. Not according to the Bible. Not according to the Bible. And, you know, that's something that even within conventional Christianity, they don't get anymore. They really don't. I mean, they're having worship services, right? I think it's, obviously worship is the bomb and singing is necessary. But if that's it, if you're just saying, I got the joy, joy, joy deep in my heart, and then you leave and you live selfishly, like it never even registered of what that means. No. Abundant joy is accompanied and is a partner and is a friend to deep poverty, not just financial, but in all the ways in which we strip ourselves of what we used to think was so important so that we're available to freely give to other people. And then we come to know him better. Then we see the power of his resurrection at work. You talk about, I want the power. Okay, good. What is that all about? What's it the power of? His resurrection. What is resurrection for? Yeah, new life, which means there had to be death, right? That's what we saw. Remember we saw with Abraham last week, where he's going to sacrifice his son Isaac. That's death right there, death right in front of him. And then he said to himself, you know what? Even if I go through with this, my God is a God of resurrection. You will never know the real power of the resurrection of Christ until you desperately need resurrection in your life. And that's when you do it. That's when you experience it. That's when you live in it. When you're in a death situation. When your life is falling apart. when maybe you don't necessarily know where your next paycheck is coming from, when people have walked out on you, that's when you can see the power of Christ's resurrection at work. When Christ was in the grave, there was absolutely nothing, humanly speaking now, that he could do. I mean, it sounds trite to even say it. He was dead. In his humanity, he was dead in that grave. That's about as deep poverty as you can get. That's about as afflicted as you can get. What got him out of that? The power of his resurrection. And when you're going through something like that, that's when you're going to see the power of his resurrection at work. Rejoice in the Lord always. We say that. But remember, the secret that Paul learned was we can rejoice and have abundant joy whether we're in good times or bad times. And actually, the joy will be flowing more abundantly in the bad times. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for giving your grace at work. That part of your giving to us in grace is giving us the inner beauty, the fruit of the Spirit that enables us to humble ourselves and to think about other people, to love other people, to be patient with other people, to be kind to other people. And we thank you for that. And Father, this week we ask that we would look for opportunities to see, really see, the pain of other people, whether it's in our congregation or in our daily lives, and not only to love in word, but rather to do something about it. Please help us to practice being imitators of you and practice being a friend of Jesus Christ. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Every week I tell you this. Hope there's more meaning behind it. We're having Bible study this week. Once again, 6:30. We'll have it here. You can join us on Skype. It's the Word of God, your daily food. It's how you orient to not I but Christ. And then we're going to have a prayer meeting afterwards where you can orient to not I but others. You're dismissed. Enjoy this day.